from the time he arrived in glory, he had to have a new body. So that's presumably what took place. And of course, that would be a parallel to the rapture. We're going to be ascending and then changed. So we'll ascend up to meet the Lord in the air, and of course, in a moment, twinkling an eye, we should be changed. So, great. Okay.
God bless you, brother.
Okay, yeah, you can take the next break there and come on up. Does anybody else need the roll book? Anybody miss it? Come in later. Okay. Well, we're talking about manna and typology associated with it. We do spend some time on typology because if we don't, I think you're going to miss some of the most important portions of the Scripture. A lot of this typology, tying the Old and the New Testaments together, is really essential to understanding what it's really talking about. And if we just talk about the literal and so forth and forget about all the symbols, we're going to lose much of what the Scripture is written for, to tie these symbols together, realize that all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. And see, the manna wouldn't have any direct application to us if it's only talking about the literal, if it's only talking about that stuff that was on the ground. I mean, we can't go out and gather some stuff that's on the ground, you know. We are gathering Christ and His Word, and we are receiving the spiritual benefit thereof. Okay, another comment about the manna. The manna was incomprehensible to the natural man. It was incomprehensible to them. In other words, they looked at it and they said, what is it? You know, it didn't make any sense to them. And so it was an incomprehensible thing. Now, Moses understood because he knew it was a miracle of God, at least in that sense. And Moses is a type of Christ. Christ understands, you know, what the Word of God is and how important it is. But the natural man, without the revelation of God, he doesn't understand it. He says, what is it, you know? What is this stuff? It doesn't make any sense. Why are these people all going to church, you know, spending 4 hours in a service, sometimes staying all the way, you know, until the next day almost, and spending, you know, three services a weekend and going to Bible studies and prayer meetings and things all week long? And what is it? What's going on? And it's incomprehensible to them. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's all they can do to endure 1 hour service on Sunday morning. And I'll be honest with you, it was all I could do to endure that when I was going to some churches. In fact, even now, when I've had to, on a few occasions, had to visit some denominational churches, I'll leave the names unmentioned, it was all I could do. In fact, it was even more difficult to endure them than it was before because there's no life there. I mean, 1 hour seems like an eternity in some of those services. And it's no wonder that I was never too thrilled about going to heaven because I thought it was going to be like the services I was used to. You know, I mean, and it's not, you know, stop and think about it. If people, if that's what they're being taught that God is like and Christianity is like, who wants it? Who wants it? That's why a lot of the young people leave because they're looking for something that's real and they can see that that's not real. And it isn't. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's how it's described. And you don't see a lot of that in a lot of church services. Okay, so the manna is incomprehensible. Let me give you a few references on that. Chapter 16, verse 15, and that was the point here in Exodus 16, 15. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. So it was incomprehensible to them. Okay, what is this? Is kind of the idea, the meaning of it. Some debate about the exact sense of that. I want to read also Isaiah 29, verses 11 and 12, with regard to the Word of God in this respect, in the antitype. Isaiah 29, verses 11 and 12. If you find it here quickly. It says, "And the vision of all that is of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one another, to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he said, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee,' and he saith, 'I am not learned.'" In other words, nobody can understand it. The learned and the unlearned, it's sealed up to them. They just don't understand it. And it doesn't matter how much education you've got. If you don't have Jesus living in your heart and in your life, you can read this book and not make any sense out of it, whether you've got a high IQ or not, hardly any education at all. Okay, it's incomprehensible, in other words, until you know him. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." And you see, they're a mystery to him. He can't understand them. They don't make any sense. But he goes on to say that the spiritual man understands all things. He understands the things of God, and he also understands that person out there. See, you've got a tremendous advantage in witnessing because you not only understand where you are now, but you understand where they are too, because you were there. You see? And they only understand where they are. They don't know where you are. You're an enigma to them. But you can tell them, now, I was once where you were. And you can give them your testimony, and by your testimony, they can tell you were once where they were. You can even tell them what they're thinking. You can even tell them what kind of battles they're fighting in their minds, because you fought the same ones. So the spiritual man discerns all things. You see, he's got insight into all these things that are going on. You've got more insight into what's going on out there in the political situation and other things, more insight than those that are in that world have, as far as the spiritual things that are going on, what's really important. Okay, so the manna, incomprehensible to the natural man. Also, the manna is despised by the mixed multitude. It's despised by the mixed multitude. Now, this refers to Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, and I'll just take a quick moment to read that, since we won't be getting to that for a while yet. Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and so forth, the melons, and I mentioned that before. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. So they're disdaining the manna, and it was that mixed multitude that first began to fall a-lusting in this area. And so the mixed multitude despises the manna. And this is the same as spiritually, the Word of God. The mixed multitude, those who have half-hearted commitments, they're mixed, they're not fully walking with God. Again, they begin to despise the Word of God, because the Word of God is calling for total commitment. And if you don't have total commitment, and you try to spend much time in the Word of God, you end up with so much conviction that if you're not willing to act upon it, it's unpleasant. So the mixed multitude despising it and wanting something more exciting. Well, let me put it this way. There's nothing more exciting in this universe than this word. There really isn't. There's nothing more exciting in all the universe than a relationship with God. But the devil's job, one of his jobs, is to try to work upon the saints of God, to try to prevent them from moving into new spiritual experiences, and try to keep them trying to feed on old manna so that it does become boring to them and distasteful. That's one of the things he's trying very desperately to do. To rob you from those new experiences. But as you begin to move into those experiences, there's excitement from glory to glory. You're never bored a day. That's what we need to maintain our spiritual walk, and to receive the new promises of God as they come, receive the new moves of God as they come, and be in phase with it, and we'll be moving in a position where you'll never be bored. And this church has been going for, 15, 17 years, something like that now. And I haven't noted a day of boredom since I was involved since back in 67. And I'm still here, and I'm going full strength, and I intend to keep going. And I haven't ever felt at one moment, not even for a fraction of a second, like leaving or giving up or any such thing. Not that I haven't gone through trials and tests. We have. But it's been from glory to glory, one level of glory to another level of glory. Hallelujah. Some of you are coming in up here on this level of glory. That's kind of nice. You can just, keep sailing on up. But it's been wonderful all along. Okay. Another type. Manna fed Israel 40 years till they got to Canaan's land. So for 40 years of time, they were fed by manna. Till they got to Canaan. Now, Canaan's a type of heaven. And the Word of God will feed us in this wilderness of the wilderness of this life until we get into heaven. When we get into heaven, we won't need Bibles anymore. We won't need the tables of stone, the law, or any such thing. We will have the living Word manifest to us in Christ, and it will be dwelling in us as well. It's not to say that God will ever change his principles or his truths, but we just don't need a book to read them in. We will become the Word of God, and that will be the culmination of the entire plan of God. We won't need prophecies anymore. They're all fulfilled. And we won't need to have law anymore. Nobody's going to break any law. There won't be any tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everybody's passed the test. And so it's not going to be the same there as far as the details are concerned. However, of course, the Logos of God is going to be there in Christ in a fuller expression than ever before. So we are feeding on this word now in the way that God is giving it to us now until we get to Canaan's land, and then we're going to have another source of food. And God will make provision for that, of course, as well, but it'll be in a different way than we've ever experienced before. And then finally, some of the manna was placed in a gold pot. Now, this is going to be information that comes up later on, especially with the tabernacle. But they took some of the manna and they put it in a gold pot and put it in the Ark of the Covenant that went into the tabernacle. And God did a supernatural miracle such that that manna never spoiled, being put in that pot. Now, of course, the material gold doesn't have any intrinsic properties of preserving food. And so this was, again, a supernatural miracle. He also provided, took a an almond branch, and it budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and brought forth almonds and so forth supernaturally, just showing the life of God there. Of course, that's no problem for God. He created life in the first place. He created almond trees, created everything that buds and brings forth life. That's no difficulty for him whatsoever. But in this respect, the manna, representing the Word of God, was put in this gold pot, which represents Christ, and the Word of God is dwelling richly in Christ. It's a, just a type of the fact that God's Word dwelt within him, and it was preserved. God has also preserved his Word through the ages. His Word, it's been a remarkable thing that as much attack as this Bible has undergone, as much vehement hatred that the devil has had toward it and that men have had toward it throughout history, it still survives. And men have attacked this thing viciously from every conceivable angle, trying to destroy it, discredit it, and keep it from the people. And God has seen to it, in spite of all of that, that here it is. And so it's been preserved. It's been preserved in the nature of God himself, that gold pot. Okay, so first in Christ, and then through this historical preservation, we see the type. Now, manna is a type of Christ, the next thing. Of course, anything that's a type of the Word of God is also going to be a type of Christ automatically. We're also going to look at a number of his particular features of it that are pointing directly to Christ. The first point is that we must feed on the manna in order to live spiritually. We brought this point up before in reference to the Word of God. Now, we bring it up with reference to Christ himself. We must feed upon Christ in order to have life and to sustain our spiritual life. And really, in order to understand the Bible, too. In order to understand Scripture, you've got to feed on Christ. We brought that point up before. So the type can fit both Christ and the Word of God at the same time, in a certain sense, because they're interconnected. We find, for example, in Psalm 40, verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of him. In the volume of the book it is written of him. And it's speaking of the, all of the book is written about Christ. Christ is the central theme of the whole book, and we've got to receive Christ if we're going to understand it. Also, John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. So Christ is the life that's testified of in the Scriptures. That's the only reason why the Scriptures have life, is because they're talking. It's talking about Christ. It's preparing the way for Christ. It's setting the pattern for him. And so he is the source of the life that we see in the Scriptures. And also John 6, verses 32 and 33. Christ is that living bread from heaven. And he talks about the fact that a man can eat the manna in the wilderness and still die. But the one who eats that bread of life, the true manna from heaven, Christ, will have eternal life. It'll sustain his life eternally. So that's what we're looking for, is an eternal sustenance of life in Christ. That's one meal you partake of that will enable you to live forever. It will sustain you spiritually forever. Of course, there is another sense in which we are to continually partake of it as well. Okay. Also, this manna fell in the wilderness of sin. That's where they first experienced it, where it first received it, in the wilderness of sin. And if we take for a moment that play on words, we're not really dependent upon the play on words here because of the experiences that they had there where they were sinning. So we can take that regardless of the play on words. But in the wilderness of sin is where the manna fell. Christ came to seek and save the lost sinners, the ones that were in the wilderness of sin. That's where Christ came. That's where the manna falls, is to those who are in sin, those who need a Savior. So it says in John 3:16 and 3:15, 16, 17, in that area, that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came to those that were in sin. He came to the wilderness of sin to save the lost sinner, just as the manna did. The glory of the Lord accompanied the giving of manna. There was a comment here a little bit later on. I think I'll take time to read it. In chapter 16, where we are here, looking ahead at verse 7 for a moment, it says, and in the morning, then shall you see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that you murmur against us? It says, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And then verses 10 to 12, and it came to pass as Aaron spake the whole unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the children of Israel murmur, and so forth. And at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Of course, he's talking about the quail that he's going to give in the evening and the manna in the morning. But he says that they're going to see the glory of the Lord, and God appeared in the cloud of glory. at the point of giving this manna to them. And it says, the whole congregation looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, they'd seen the cloud before, so that was nothing new. But now the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And because of the fact that there was light and effulgence before, this must have been really something, because it was something that they hadn't seen before. The glory of the Lord appeared. So there was something even more than they had seen before. Now, the point that I want to make typologically is, the glory of the Lord accompanied the giving of the manna. It was going together with that. And so if we take the manna as a type of Christ, we see the connection. The glory of the Lord is accompanying the coming of Christ. And John 1:14 says, the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And so glory was associated with the manna of life coming to us, Christ. Also, we see 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's again where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That's where we're going to see the glory, is where we're going to experience it. We're not going to find it any other way. There isn't any other way to the glory of God. Okay. Another point as far as typology with regard to manna pointing to Christ. They deserved judgment but got the free gift of manna. This is quite amazing, because they just murmured and complained. What they deserved was judgment, but God gives them manna. So John 3:16 again can be included there. God loved the world, you see, and gave him his only begotten Son. When they deserved death, when they deserved judgment, because of his love, he gives them Christ. That's something we need to recognize. The plan of salvation is predicated on love. The only reason you're saved is because God loved you. Now, he loved you before you were saved. And so the devil can take his lie about God not loving you and back to the pit of hell with him, because that's where it belongs. God loved you before you were saved. If he loved you before when you were saved, he certainly loves you now that you've responded to him. Though you may not be perfect, you're a lot better off than you were before. He loved you then, he loves you now. And it's because of his love that he saved you, not because of anything in you that's worth anything at all. Anything in us, in ourselves, we know we're worth nothing, but we're worth a lot to God because he loves us. The same is true of our own children, our loved ones, and so forth. Because of love, people become worth something to you. Now, you know, somebody can get killed across the world someplace that you don't know, and so forth. And though you may feel, you know, sad that people are having to die, you're not being torn up inside. You're not losing sleep, you know, at night because the premier of Russia died or something, you see. We're not going to lose, you know, go into great agony and so forth and mourning. But if it's someone you love, then you feel something. And why? Because a person that you love is worth more to you. Now, it's not worth more in an absolute sense, because God happens to love us all, so we're all worth something. But the person you love is worth more to you than someone else, I mean, as far as the impact that it has in your life. And because God loves us all, loves the whole world, that puts an infinite worth on every individual in the world. And that's why he gave an infinite price. And I really mean that. There's no way to put a price tag on what God gave up in giving up his only begotten Son. I mean, we can talk about it, but there's no way that we can even relate to it. I mean, we have a difficulty, you know, we can understand a difficulty in giving up your only son. Just if any of you fathers that have children or have a son, to conceive of giving that son to die for some despicable criminal would be a very difficult thing indeed. But our sons are not perfect. God's was. We can have other sons, as it were, but God has got that one only begotten Son that was the most precious thing. He was not only a son by a virgin birth, but because of the fact that he obeyed God. When all men had fallen short and come short of the glory of God, for 4,000 years men had come short of the glory of God. Now one finally did everything that God was requiring and so forth, and was a total manifestation of what God desired and intended for mankind. That one had infinite worth to God, and that's the one he was willing to give. So we can see very clearly what God's heart toward us is. We deserve the judgment of God, but he gives us a free gift and an unspeakable gift. In fact, that's what it's referred to as in 2 Corinthians 9:15. 2 Corinthians 9:15, the nature of the gift that God has given unto us. I'll just read that. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You can't even talk about what kind of worth it has. It's of infinite worth. And all we can do is thank him. I mean, we are totally rendered helpless. We can't repay him. If there's anything we can do to repay him. Don't try to repay God for the grace that he bestowed upon you. You're going to just be frustrated in the effort. You could work all of your life and give your body to be burned or whatever it is and never repay. So we're forced into a position of having to receive his grace. We're forced into a position of just saying, Lord, all I can do is love you, and I'm going to love you for all eternity. And I'm totally dependent upon you, and I know I can never repay it, but I am going to receive it because you want to give it. And we're never going to be able to boast and say, I did such and such and such and such and such and such, therefore I deserve to be here in heaven. We're just going to have to be saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's why we're here. Okay. Now, another point. Manna was only for Israel. It was not for the heathen. Now, of course, if it were the tamarisk tree, the heathen and anybody else could gather it. But manna was for Israel. It was a covenant gift to God's people. And we find that John 10:11, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Not for the goats, but for the sheep. It's for the sheep that he lays down his life. Now, any goat can become a sheep if it'll accept the promise. But you see, Jesus' death is for those who receive it. It's for the righteous, for the saved, for the ones who believe. It's not for the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world, yes, but those who reject his promise and abide in their sins will not be saved, and they will not be able to taste of the grace of God in Christ. So he dies for those that are sheep. The manna comes to those who believe. The manna comes to those who have received him. Okay, another type. Manna came from heaven. We talked about this a little bit before, and I'll just give a few comments on it now. Manna came from heaven. Christ also came from heaven as far as his humanity is concerned. He came from above. God was manifest in the flesh, and the flesh was the result of a supernatural virgin birth, a miracle of God. So it was from above, and other scriptures confirm that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, speaks of the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, or the Hebrew, the Greek is literally the second man is from heaven. The second man is from heaven. Not the second God is from heaven, but the second man is from heaven. And that man came from heaven by the virgin birth. Unless we're willing to have a pre-existent man up in heaven. And even Trinitarians that I'm aware of don't believe in a pre-existent man. But it's speaking of the fact that God supernaturally brought it forth on the earth. Also, Luke 1:36, speaking of the virgin birth itself, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's where the source of his humanity was. Okay, also the manna was sent to the needy, hungry people. It was a very needy and very hungry people that received the manna of God. Christ is sent to a very needy and hungry people as well, spiritually. And with that, you can include Ephesians 2:3, speaking of the Ephesian church there and how that before they came to Christ, they were children of wrath by nature, just as others, and without God, having no hope in the world and so forth, in darkness. That's the point there. Also, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. They're in sin and they need a Savior. So the manna is sent to a needy, hungry people. You can apply that spiritually as well as physically back there. Also, it had to be gathered by each individual. Each individual had to gather the manna. And we find in Mark 16:16, he that believes shall be saved. Each individual has to believe. Every person has got to make a personal relationship with Christ. It's not enough to be in a family where the father brought in some manna. You've got to gather it yourself. Romans 1:16. To everyone that believeth. See, Paul's talking about the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And regardless whether they're Jew or Gentile or whatever, everyone who believes. So it's an individual faith walk. Every person must accept Christ individually. That's why, of course, we stress in the preaching of the gospel an individual decision for Christ. Also, another type here is that the manna was white in color. We applied this to the Word of God. It also applies to Christ, who is pure and undefiled, free from sin. A few scriptures on that. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So he was sinless. The scripture clearly teaches, and without any mistake, that Jesus was sinless. Then in another type, it was sweet to the taste as wafers of honey. Verse 31 of chapter 16 mentions that. I'll just read that. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So it was a sweet taste, like wafers made with honey. A few cross-references, of course, Christ also spiritually is sweet to the taste, as sweet as honey, brings pleasure, brings strength, and partaking of him brings life. Song of Solomon 5:16. Song of Solomon 5:16, speaking of Christ, the great bridegroom, his mouth is full of sweetness. And Song of Solomon 2:3. Song of Solomon 2:3 says his fruit is sweet to the taste. Sweet to the taste, again associated with Christ. Okay, the manna also was to be ground and beaten and baked. In other words, they could prepare it a number of different ways. They could grind it up like grain and so forth and beat it and bake it. And these things speak of Christ and his sufferings. The same kind of typology went with the wheat and the grain and making the bread for the meal offerings, which were representing Christ. The sufferings of Christ, being ground, being beaten, being baked in the fires of affliction and so forth, represent the sufferings of Christ. And it was preserved on the Sabbath. It was preserved on the Sabbath. It was not to see corruption. In other words, what we mean by this is that God said that they couldn't gather it on the Sabbath day. And so on the sixth day, he would provide twice as much. And the part that he provided ahead of time on the Sabbath day only would not spoil. So it was preserved supernaturally for that Sabbath day. Now, it says of Christ that his body would not see corruption. He also was preserved for that Sabbath day and for that probably a couple of Sabbath days in a row during that time when he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was also preserved. Psalm 16, verse 10. It's a reference there. Psalm 16, verse 10. Okay, just a few more here. He was put in the manna was put in a gold vessel that we talked about in the Ark of the Covenant. And so now looking at this as a type of Christ, the manna being a type of Christ now, we could see a different picture than we described before, and that is that Christ is being pictured in glory. Christ is dwelling in God in glory, in the glory of God, the gold representing the effulgence and glory of deity, and Christ dwelling in that. And Hebrews 9:24 be a cross-reference, where he enters into heaven, enters into that glory, enters into his glory. So the manna is being put into the gold, as it were. Okay, then the manna came at night, but it was revealed in the daylight. In other words, sometime during the night, the manna was supernaturally created on the ground, and then in the daylight, it appeared. Christ came while we were yet in sin, in darkness, and then he's revealed in the daylight. He's revealed individually, spiritually, when we have him revealed, it's when there's daylight, when we come to God in repentance, when the light now begins to dawn upon us, when the light shines, and we're able to see. And so for conversion, of course, it turns our night into day. And it's all revolving around the sacrifice of Christ and the acceptance thereof. Also historically, from the historical panorama of the plan of God, we find that the man of Christ came at night. It was at the darkest time of the history of the world up to that time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And the Roman Empire, which was kind of the epitome of darkness upon the earth, it was kind of a manifestation of bringing man's works to the full. All the philosophies that had ever been concocted were present in the Roman Empire, all kinds of different religious systems and efforts of man. It had all come to the full, and it came far short of what man really needed in the first place. And it was night, and then he's going to be revealed in the daylight. When he comes again at the second coming with light and effulgence and glory and honor and power and majesty to take control over the earth. Again, there will be darkness at the time, but he's going to usher in the millennium of light and the presence of God, where the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Then also the final one is that came with the dew. The manna came with the dew in the morning as the dew would settle out on the ground. So there was the moisture, the water there with the manna. And it's representing Christ being anointed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is likened to waters, rivers of living waters, and so forth in the Scripture. So you see a connection there. The manna comes with the dew. And so Christ comes with the power of the Spirit of God. And the receiving of Christ and the revelation of these things comes by the Spirit of God. Okay, so those are a number of types. And I'm sure that many, many more could be seen as we look into different connections. But that'll give you a good survey of it. Now let's see where we had left off. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my way, in my law or no. Says he's going to prove them. In other words, this would show whether they would depend upon God for their daily sustenance or continue to murmur. And you see, they had to trust God for it every day. This was not going to be a thing where they could gather a great big bunch of it and carry it with them and have it stored up like the grain was in Egypt. This was going to be something that they were going to have to trust God for every day. It was going to have to be a miracle every single day it happened. Plus the fact they were going to have to trust God for it on the Sabbath day when it wouldn't appear, and trust God to provide for them the sixth day. That brings up, brought up in the next verse. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. In other words, God's going to provide twice as much manna, and they're going to be able to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and that's going to be able to supply them for the seventh day. And, of course, it will also not spoil over the seventh day. Now, this is a pattern that we've seen over and over again, the Sabbath day. In creation, we saw that God rested the seventh day, and that it was to be a memorial and so forth. It was to be, the seventh day was going to be set aside. We find also in Exodus, and we'll find it more later on, at Sinai in the giving of the commandments, that the Sabbath was to be set aside as a special day. And at this time, the full theology of the Sabbath hadn't been fully developed. We're going to find more detail of it given in the law. But it looks as though the fact that he's talking about the Sabbath here, that there already was some understanding about it, and some of the more vague detail at least. We'll bring this point up again a little bit later too. And they were going to be forced to trust God. Now, God set up another thing later on, the sabbatical year, in which it was the very same situation. God was going to tell them that for 6 years they could plant their crops and so forth, gather their harvest, but on the seventh year they were not to plant the crops. And now that was, but God was going to provide them supernaturally enough food and so forth so that they wouldn't have to depend upon that. And that was a giant step of faith to take. I mean, it's one thing to last for one day, it's another thing for a whole year. And that was pretty hard for them to swallow. That's one of the reasons they ended up spending 70 years in Babylon, is because they didn't do it. That was just too much faith. But here's a pattern that's being established for that as well. You see, the Sabbath was to be a blessing to them. If they could have really had the kind of faith that God's calling them, calling us to, the Sabbath was never intended to be a great burden. It was intended to be a glorious blessing to them, that God would just take care of all their needs. They wouldn't have to work. I mean, most of us appreciate it when we get a break from work, you know, and we can rest. And that's what Sabbath was supposed to be. But by the time the Pharisees got done with the Sabbath, I'm sure that the Jews dreaded the coming of the Sabbath day, because they had all these things they had to remember, all these things they couldn't do. It was just a big burden to them, big religious burden, when God had intended it and designed it and purposed it to be a joy and a delight to his people, a time that they could rest and relax and enjoy the presence of God, and not have to labor in the fields and just be able to worship and praise him and experience the joy of God. That's what it was all intended for. And it's wonderful that we can have the Sabbath every day now in Christ, in that spiritual rest. Okay, verses 6 to 8, we'll continue here. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So he's again making it clear where these things are, these murmurings are really directed ultimately, even though they are physically directing them at Moses. He says, just like God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now it's referring here, of course, to their seeing God bring in the quails at even and the manna in the morning, and this was to be a further proof of his power to save and to keep, and it was to be a testimony unto them, and it was to prove them, as it were, in this respect, that they would continue to have faith in him. He mentions the glory of the Lord also, as we've alluded to before in the typological picture, verse 7, you shall see the glory of the Lord. And in one sense, it refers to the manna itself, which glorifies God. It was a glory unto the Lord to have this supernatural manifestation of food to provide for them. Christ also is God's glory, and he's God's manna that we already discussed in the typological picture. And also we find the glory cloud mentioned in verse 10. So it's the glory of the Lord in the manna, and also a supernatural manifestation of glory in the cloud we mentioned in verse 10 later on. So God hears their murmurings and knows that the complaints are really against him, though they're directed against Moses and Aaron, because Moses and Aaron are only men. They can't help the situation anyway, and so he accepts those murmurings and complainings directed against him. And yet he still loves them enough to provide for their needs. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, you can put that down as well as a cross-reference, Luke 10:16. Now I'm going to read verses 9 to 13 together here as a unit. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. Okay, so they had the dew here, and this is kind of a supernatural dew. It's the manna that they received in the morning, and in the evening they had the quail. Now, liberals also are trying to find a natural explanation for the quail coming in. I'll read what Ellicott says about this. The common quail, Tetrao coturnix, the scientific name, is very abundant in the east and regularly migrates from Syria and Arabia in the autumn of the year for the purpose of wintering in Central Africa. Hence, it returns in immense masses in the spring. Exhausted after a long flight over the Red Sea, the flocks drop to the ground as soon as they reach the coast, and it is then easy either to take the birds with the hand or to kill them with sticks. So he says this is just a natural phenomenon. You know, the birds get tired out as they have flown over the Red Sea and so forth, and they land. Well, that's a possibility. However, again, we are faced with the daily experience of this, providing for the people, and the numbers that are involved. Some even claim that it was not quail, but it was flying fish or locusts that they received. Now, flying fish is really a remarkable statement, especially in view of Psalms 78:27, which says, referring back to this, he says, he rained flesh upon them as dust and feathered fowls as the sand of the sea. Now, have you ever seen a feathered flying fish? It was feathered fowls here that we're talking about. It wasn't flying fish. Or feathered locusts. Have you ever seen feathered locusts? So much for those explanations. Now, it's possible that God did not create the quail on the spot. In other words, just create a whole horde of quail. He may have brought them over and so forth and laid them down in their hands. But at two apiece, you've got 6 to 8 million quail, you know, for each meal. And that's a pretty tall order, you know, for any kind of catering service, 6 to 8 million quail. And so God is providing this supernaturally. Now, I don't know whether he just gathered all the quail in the earth or even ahead of time had the quail multiply in rapid fashion getting prepared for this, or whether he created them on the spot. It's really immaterial. God's got the power to do any and all of those things. Okay, now we go on to verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. So the dew came down, and when the dew has gone up, in other words, evaporated, there was this manna left. And it says a small round thing. NAS translates it a fine flake-like thing. That's the way NAS translates the Hebrew words. Rotherham translates it a thin flake. And when the dew was gone up, that means when the dew was evaporated, the manna was left. And it was small like flakes of frost on the ground. Verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So the word manna here, it is manna, means what is this? What is this now? So forth. Ma is the word in Hebrew for what. And so, and normally they don't have the word it expressed. So it's the idea is you have to supply. What is this now? Okay. And so that's the meaning of the word manna. In other words, that was their response. What is this? So they didn't have any other name for it, so they called it, what is this? You know, what is it? That's what manna means. Yeah, right. So it's just an expression of their surprise, their astonishment, the supernatural nature of it, and it's not something that they knew about on this earth. It's not some natural thing. You know, if it was some natural fruit or some natural thing from a tree or whatever, they would have been able to describe that with other words. Okay, verses 16 to 18. And this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons, to take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Okay, he mentions here some units, and they're gathering it, that every man was to gather it for those in his tents, in other words, the head of the family, gathered it for his house according to the number of souls. And what was interesting is it always seemed to come out right. They always had just enough, not too much, not too little, for their families. And he mentions here that when they did meet it with an omer, now an omer was a tenth of an ephah. That tells you how big it was, doesn't it? Okay. An ephah was another unit that was used. So an omer, one omer equals one tenth of an ephah. Okay. And as far as modern comparison, that's the omer is equivalent to about two or three quarts, the volume measured. It's hard to really pinpoint these units, but this would be the order of magnitude, two or three quarts, as far as the volume measured. That's what an omer was. That's a tenth of an ephah, so an ephah would be, 20 to 30 quarts or so forth, so number of gallons. Now, if you estimate about 2 pounds per person per day of the manna, that works out to about 7 million pounds per day that God was supplying to them. That would be an awful lot of tamarisk droppings for 7 million pounds. And it would be 3,500 tons per day. That works out to 3,500 tons per day. And so that works out to be about 233 train cars of 15 tons each. In other words, if you can put 15 tons in a train car, you've got a freight train 233 cars long to hold the manna that's being supplied in one day. If you've ever been stopped at a light, for waiting for a train to go by, even one that's 100 cars or 50 or so forth, you get some kind of an appreciation of the size of a 233 car train full of manna. On a yearly basis, it works out to about 1,277,500 tons per year. You don't need to necessarily get those figures down, but it's over 1 million tons per year, in other words. No, that won't be on the test. You don't have to worry about those numbers. A day, 3,500 tons a day. So you multiply that by 365, and you get 1,277,500 tons per year. And that's for 40 years now, of course. And that works out to 85,166 train cars per year. So 85,000 train cars of manna per year. Yeah, right. And this is just for fun, just to figure these figures up. Just to get an idea of what's going on here, just to give glory to the Lord here. That works out to about 51 million tons over the 40-year period, 51 million tons of manna. And that works out to about 3,406,666 train cars of 15 tons each for over 40 years period. So in other words, we've got almost 3.5 million train cars worth of manna, each holding 15 tons for that 40-year period. That was a total quota, total quantity of manna that God supplied for them. As far as the volume that it would cover, one of the brothers did some calculations on that. If you figure that a gallon is about 268.8 cubic inches of volume, and he did some figuring here as to what kind of a layout that manna would have been. And it's kind of surprising in the sense that it was not as much as you might think. If it was about an eighth inch thick, it works out to about 1.21 square miles of ground covered with the manna at an eighth of an inch thick. If it's a 16th of an inch thick, of course, it'd be twice that much. It just depends on the thickness of it. So if we figure an eighth or 16th of an inch, whatever, perhaps even more closer to a 16th of an inch if it was very small like this, that's about 1,550 acres or so. And if it's spread around about the camp and so forth, it's probably pretty reasonable that each person can go out and, get that section of it that's near him and be able to gather it in. Okay. Going back here to verse 19 and 20 then. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them." In other words, Moses said, "Now don't leave it till morning." So you can be sure that some of them had to try it. He said, "Don't leave it till morning." They're not sure. They're thinking, "Well, what would happen to it if it left till morning?" Their curiosity got the better of them, so they left it till morning, and they got worms and it stank. So that's what they got for it. Moses was wroth with them. So God was not wanting it to be to provide for more than one day, and see, God was going to make certain that it was impossible to hoard the stuff. And to build up a big supply so that they wouldn't have to trust God anymore, so they could have something to lean on. They were going to have to trust God every day for it. They were going to have to believe God. They knew it was supernatural. They knew this wasn't something that just happened all the time. This was something that was supernatural, so they were going to have to believe God and trust God for supernatural provision for that every day. God is requiring a daily walk. We can't hoard spiritual power either. We can't hoard Christ, you see, and build up a whole big reservoir of it and then kind of meet it out day by day. We've got to make decisions every day. We've got to walk with God every day. Paul says, I die daily. He's referring to dying to self there in that same sense. Okay, verses 21 and 22. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass, so they had to do it in the morning before it got too hot, because then it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Okay, so apparently they discovered that on the sixth day, the amount that they brought in was twice the normal amount. And so they go ask Moses about it. In other words, it doesn't seem that they purposely go out consciously gathering twice as much. The feeling that you get from this is they all go out and gather as much as they can, then they kind of measure it afterwards and see how much they had. And it wasn't a matter of going out with a certain unit of measure and gathering until you fill that much. You just go out and gather as much as you can. As soon as there's no more to gather, you see, that's your quota for the day, and it always worked out to be enough. And so what they were doing, they were going out and they gathered on the sixth day of the week, and they found that they had twice as much as they normally had. And so they were wondering about that, wondering what is going on here. Why do we have twice as much as we've had every other day? And, of course, the reason being that God was going to provide twice as much on the sixth day and supernaturally cause it to be preserved for the Sabbath day. Okay, verse 23. So, in other words, they sound surprised that this has happened. It's not something that they premeditated. Verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seed that which you will seed, and that which remaineth lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So here was an exception to the previous rule that they were not to keep it for the next day. For the Sabbath they were, and they were to prepare the other in whatever the manner they did, baking it or boiling it, seeding it means to boil it, whatever, and apparently there's lots of ways to prepare it. They probably figured out lots of different recipes for manna, you know, by the time they got through with this in the wilderness. Okay, he mentions it's a holy Sabbath, referring to the Sabbath now, and remember that the Sabbath law had not formally been given until Mount Sinai, but they may have been observing it in some sense earlier. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, of course, we see God setting up a pattern of resting on the seventh day and so forth, and that may be what they based some of this on. It had some concept of the Sabbath, of a rest, but it wasn't fully developed until a little bit later on here. And by this time, it seems to be even more exact in observance that there was a concept of a Sabbath. Now, as I've mentioned before, the Sabbath was given, and we'll see this more later on, but it was given to be a blessing. It was a time not just to lay around and to vegetate, you know, and just not to do anything. It wasn't a time of boredom. It was to be a time that they could cease from their labors and that they could look to God. They could gather together at the tabernacle later on for worship and praise, to experience the presence of the Lord, and to look to heavenly things. A few references to that. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. The prophet Isaiah was berating the people, as it were, and exhorting them with regard to their attitude that they had developed on the Sabbath day, and especially with regard to fastings and things, where they would go into great agonies and want to make sure that everybody knew how miserable they were because they were having a fast and all of this. And he lets them know that that's not the heart of God. He says, if thou turn thy foot, I could read the whole chapter here, but I'll just focus on 13 and 14, Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So his desire was to cause them to inhabit the high places. You know, what he was asking for them to do is just not do their own thing on the Sabbath day, not to be gathering their own crops in their own fields or building their own houses or whatever, but to look to the Lord and give that as a time to delight in the Lord and to worship him and give him honor and glory, and he would see to it that they were blessed. He wasn't asking them to do this every day. He knew that in their society and so forth, they needed the time to gather in the crops, but there was a time that they needed to rest and look to him. Revelation 14:13, I can give you as another cross-reference with this concept of the Sabbath and enjoying the delight of it. Revelation 14:13. Okay, moving on to verse 24. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So again, God supernaturally provides for this time. And it shows that God will provide when we trust him. He won't do what we're supposed to do, but he will always do what he's promised. What he's promised, he'll do. And there are certain things that we are required to do. God won't do those because he's put that in our hands. But the things that are up to him, he'll do. And it's up to him to provide and to keep it supernaturally here instead of seeing it spoil like it did at other times. Verses 25 to 29 then to continue. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." And it came to pass that there went out from the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So some still had to go out and try and see if they could find some. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Excuse me. It says, "Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." This is where the concept of a Sabbath day's journey came up. In the New Testament, you find references to this, that the rabbis had deduced, you see, that no one should go on the Sabbath day more than 2,000 cubits was the longest distance they could go on the Sabbath, 2,000 cubits. And that's about half a mile. Now, that was the supposed distance of the tabernacle from the farthest part of the camp. That's what they reasoned. They reasoned on the basis of where the tabernacle was and where the farthest part of the camp was, because, see, the people were later on, they had to come to the tabernacle on the Sabbath. And so they figured that was as far as God would allow them to go, is the distance from wherever they were on the farthest part of the camp to the tabernacle. So that's where they got that figure of a distance. And Acts chapter 1, verse 12 is the record of that Sabbath day's journey. See, they always had to have an exact figure for how long this was and what they could do and what they couldn't do. Of course, they started playing some games, too, where they'd tie houses together with a rope and figure that was all one house because it was physically connected. And then they would go to the end of town, you know, the end of the last house, and then go there 2,000 cubits from there. So they had lots of clever ways around it. But there's just a reference in Acts 1:12, too. They returned, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So it'd be about a half mile. Okay. Just getting... get started with the next two verses here, I think, before the bell rings. Verses 30 and 31. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, coriander seed apparently was a small, round grain, and it was of a whitish or yellowish-gray color, a whitish or yellowish-gray color. And so they liken it to that. There's another reference in Numbers 11, verses 7 and 8, to the manna. And we'll take a break here. But it says, "And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of Delium," D-D-E-L-L-I-U-M, which is, again, a whitish color. And the people went about and gathered it and so forth, and ground it in mills, beat it on a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste was the taste of fresh oil. Okay. We'll take a 5-minute break and we'll pick up with that point when we return.